Blog Talk Radio.
We're talking about the 52 parables of Jesus Christ. It's a very long series. It will probably last a few years. And I'm looking forward to it. And this is number 6. We're still dealing with his first most notable parable, the parable of the man who built his house upon the rock. Our subject is the stones and mortar of a worldview. Of course, his first most notable parable came from the greatest sermon that Jesus ever delivered in his earthly ministry. Many times we think of the sermon, we call it the Beatitudes, but really the Beatitudes was the introduction to this grand sermon that spans over chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Matthew. And it was the Sermon on the Mount. It's this extraordinary message. And so there's really no way to properly handle the first most notable parable, which was the concluding remarks of this great sermon, unless we go back through and look at the sermon and look at its impact and the lesson that it was teaching us. And that's what we've endeavored to do now, counting tonight for 6 sermons. When Jesus talked about heaven, and when he stood on that mount and began to preach and to teach, he wasn't just talking about something he had studied. He spoke of a place where he'd already lived throughout the eons of time. And I have to imagine that when you looked into his eyes and you heard his voice sitting there in the grass, it did something to you to hear a man witness, a witness of the things of which he spoke, tell you what he had seen and what he had heard from a very personal viewpoint concerning the kingdom of God. When he talked about angels, he spoke of a race of beings that were accustomed to approaching him with reverence and offering up songs in his honor. When he talked about his father, he wasn't sharing his latest hilltop ponderings. He didn't offer philosophies developed through intense intellectual debates which lent themselves toward firm conclusions. No, he talked about his dad, his father, the originator of all things. Jesus had been there to see and to hear his father speak worlds into existence. He knew the power of the voice of God. Jesus was there observing the galaxies when the first star in the cosmos went supernova. He understood the power of God. And what's wonderful is we have his entire sermon. And he told us unashamedly, when I speak, when you hear my voice, you've heard the Father speak. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we have the record of the things he said and the things that he did in our Bible, the parables that he told, the sermons that he preached. Jesus taught in his first notable parable that whether or not we would be able to stand the beatings that are offered to all of us living on a fallen world would be entirely dependent upon 2 things: where our lives were built and with what materials our lives were constructed. And then Jesus went on in that great parable to explain to us that our lives must be built upon him, and the materials that we use to build our lives aren't wood or stone and mortar, but the materials that we had to use to build this thing called life had to be words, ideas, thoughts, opinions, and specifically all of those things that he gave us when he taught us. He said that our life had to be built on his teachings in order for us to have strong shelter to get through tough times. He made it very clear in the first parable that both wise men and foolish men build homes. Both wise men and foolish men have a worldview and they have lives. The question is, where is yours located, and with what materials have you built your life? We said last time there are 10 components that form a human worldview. Doesn't matter where you're from or what religion you're a part of. Even if you're an atheist, there are 10 components that make up your worldview. All human beings have words, ideas, thoughts, opinions that they have plugged into those 10 compartments of the human worldview. And we said that the Sermon on the Mount provides the basis for having all 10 in your life as a Christian. And we have to remember that the values, the suggestions, the thoughts, the ideas, and the opinions of this world are in competition with the worldview offered by Jesus Christ. They're not in agreement. They're against Him. They are anti-Christ. A great tragedy in the modern church is that people who go to church every Sunday, even those who speak in tongues, those who shout hallelujah, if we were to dissect the 10 compartments of their worldview, they are filled with antichrist philosophies that they apply to their daily lives out in the world, and they fail to be a true witness, and they fail to be salt, a preservative, and light, someone that lives in a way to show other people the right way to live, because they do not believe right things, because they have not been taught. The Sermon on the Mount provides the basis for forming all 10. It's from Jesus Himself, and it's unmistakable and beautiful. In review, here are 9 of the 10 components, and tonight we'll conclude this study on the first most notable parable of Jesus Christ. Number 1, your theology, the foundation of a human worldview, must be Jesus Christ and absolute truth. Number 2, your philosophical worldview must understand the existence of the spirit world as it's described by the Bible. Not Oprah. Number 3, your scientific worldview must be used as a tool to get to know God better through a study of His wonderful creation. Number 4, your biological worldview must be intelligent design and unapologetic creationism. Number 5, your sociological worldview must honor, protect, and respect the institution of biblical marriage, which rejects the Western idea of dating, my lovely parents. And absolutely, unequivocally, indisputably rejects the absurd and abominable notion that there could be a homosexual marriage. Number 6, your psychological worldview must recognize man as a three-part being and reject the tendency of this world to only view man's troubles two-dimensionally. Man is more than a sack of chemicals having reactions that needs a pill. Man has a spiritual problem that manifests itself in the natural world through chemical problems that need pills. And if we only medicate a problem and do not deal with the spiritual root of it, we are really rejecting and walking away from our calling as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 7, your jurisprudential worldview must recognize the superiority of the natural Torah to all man-made laws and governments. We have to recognize the superiority of the kingdom laws of Jesus Christ, which promise to soon confront all men's motives, whether they are committed as a criminal act outwardly or just something they were thinking about inwardly. Number 8, your political worldview must acknowledge the existence of natural Torah. The existence of law which is beyond the scope of mankind to either create or change. Part and parcel to this reality, your political worldview must maintain a healthy respect for God's natural laws through the necessary tool of civil disobedience, which was used by Jesus and the early church when man-made laws challenged God's laws. Number 9, your economic worldview must align itself with the necessity of individual, personal, financial freedom and responsibility, as fostered by a capitalist free market system. A system where charitable contributions are made by a willing individual expressing authentic biblical compassion, as opposed to a socialist system where the self-proclaimed compassionate make contributions with their neighbor's unwilling monies. In short, we are not taught to assist an economic system where the charitable act is encouraged at the expense of an unwilling neighbor. But rather, we are taught by Jesus to foster a system, an economic world, where the love of one's neighbor is expressed willingly and personally by an individual. Can you say amen? This brings us to item number 10. The impact of Christ's Sermon on the Mount with regard to the dimension of history. The final great component that makes the human worldview. What does the Bible say about history in general? Acts chapter 17 tells us that God determined the benchmarks of world history long before men lived them out. And that world history is guided by God in heaven. Acts 17:26 says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath already determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation." God drew the boundary lines of every state, of every region, of every nation on the earth, and determined what peoples would live there and how they would interrelate long ago. That is a benchmark of history pre-written. The Bible further explains that individual men are allowed to exercise their free moral agency with total freedom and spontaneity within the confines of those predetermined historical benchmarks. It sounds like a contradiction, but then when you can already see what an individual will choose to do before he chooses to do it, it isn't so hard to set up history benchmarks. The Bible goes on to say that God interrupted human history by inserting Himself right into the middle of it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "That which was from the very beginning, which we've heard, Jesus, which we've seen with our eyes, Jesus, which we've looked upon, Jesus, and our hands have handled of the word of life." God made Himself into a man and changed the course of history, because history is important. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 reveal that the throne room of Father God is the focal point of world history, where He keeps the benchmarks of history pre-written in their proper position and still manages to allow free moral agency to be completely 100% up to you. The word remember or remembrance or forget not is found more than 200 times throughout the 66 books of the Bible. Matthew, who recorded Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, understood the significant touch of God upon human history specifically when he wrote in the earliest part of his book, and I read from Matthew 1:17, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Of course, the number 7 is the number of perfection in the Jewish gematria, 14 being 7 doubled, further expressing God's handiwork in the exact timing of His own insertion into the history of the world. It's no wonder that our Bible places such an importance on the proper handling of history. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the Bible tells us, second only to Jesus, lamented in the book of Ecclesiastes when he was in a backslidden state that men were so typically unwilling to learn from history that it resulted in a cycle of boring stupidity where history repeated itself again and again and again. That's in Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 11. As to the impact of Jesus on the world of history, one might simply ask this question and leave it undiscussed. What if Christ had never been born? But more importantly, and what I think Jesus wanted us to see, was that part of His unparalleled ability to change the earth's future and our history laid in His perfect handling of His own history. as he viewed it from the present tense perspective as a man 2,000 years ago. In fact, one of the great battles that Jesus fought on a regular basis was the commonplace tendency of his contemporary rabbis to revise history to their own suiting at the expense of truth. The intentions, for example, of Moses and the law had been almost completely ignored in favor of traditions that actually nullified what Moses intended with the law. In Mark chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said this, "You make the word of God of none effect through your tradition which you've delivered, and many such things do ye." Now that last phrase that Jesus uses there, correcting the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the members of the Grand Sanhedrin. He said, "And many such like things do ye." And that makes it very clear that this was one of the largest problems that Jesus dealt with when he had to teach and preach. Because first he had to upset and undo the false teaching that his audience had been hearing their whole life in the synagogues. That made the people marvel at his teachings and the Pharisees who had been teaching wrong very mad. Now, I label this situation as ironic from our perspective tonight in 2008. And here's why. There's been a great injustice done to the very passages of the Sermon on the Mount, ironically, where Jesus confronts and deals with the fallen tendency of historical revisionism in his contemporary rabbis. In other words, Jesus, there's these portions of the Bible where he looks at the modern Bible teachers and he says, "I am so tired of the way you're interpreting the law wrong and teaching it wrong," and he's confronting it. And when we read the record of him confronting the wrong way that they were preaching and teaching, we actually distort the verses that record him confronting them. It's ironic and it's unjust because commonly this is done in the modern Christian church. We are doing the same thing to Jesus that the rabbis were doing to the laws of Moses while reading the verse Jesus was using to correct it. This is unjust because the very thing that Jesus corrected in the error-prone interpretations of the Torah, the issue of his contemporary preachers using flawed methods of interpretation. Say, methods of interpretation. They used that in their historical documents. This is precisely what modern preachers are now doing to the historical record of Jesus' correction. So what I'm saying is this. This is kind of hard to put in words what I'm feeling right now. When we turn to the verses that record Jesus confronting and correcting false methods of biblical interpretation, our modern preachers commonly use that same false method of interpretation to interpret what Jesus was assaulting in the explanation of his comments. This is mind-blowing. So let's go to the text and read what Jesus says with regard to the proper handling of history and get this thing straightened out so we can benefit from Jesus' wisdom on the proper way to interpret and learn from history. Because if we'll learn from Jesus the proper handling of history, we too can change its course as it relates to the preordained benchmarks set by the Father in heaven. God has built into history a generous amount of wiggle room so that souls might be saved. What I'm saying is this, very plainly. People who preach predestination, sloppy Calvinism, or Arminianism on the other extreme, do not understand the simplicity of free moral agency. If there is no free moral agency, then we're wasting all of our time to evangelize anyone because you have to be predetermined to be saved. That, of course, is a lie. Absolutely incoherent with the teachings of Jesus and the rest of the Bible. On the other extreme, the idea that just anybody can be saved and say a magic prayer and go to heaven accidentally is an offense to the teachings of the Bible. Under the single word, repent, and what that means. But we are able to take our free moral agency, our ability to choose Jesus Christ, share the gospel with someone who heretofore has chosen not to serve him, and change the course of their life and their own history pre-written by getting them to change their mind. Jesus was able to change the course of history, future tense for him, from his perspective at that time, because he understood how to properly respect history, past tense. And I submit this to you as the church modern today, 2008. If we are going to be successful in changing in a positive way the course of American history and international history, then we must first begin by correcting the false handling of our own history to date. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is going to give us an example to follow in the proper handling of history. Matthew chapter 5, we're reading from the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 17 through verse 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I'm not come to usurp and overrun and overtake. I don't want to be your king. I don't want you to make me the king to overthrow the Roman Empire. What I am coming to do, however, is to level up the crooked places of the existing governments and to influence and to fulfill what is now empty, to fill it back up where it belongs, so that the society that you're living in can be preserved until the end. This is literally what he's saying. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments. In other words, this is how serious I am about law. This is how much I mean when I say I'm not come to overthrow the existence of written law. Anybody that shall break one of the least commandments and teach others to do so. Little jab at the teacher standing there in the audience. He shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom from heaven. Now listen very carefully. He's referring to the present day kingdom from heaven, the new covenant, and saying, if you obey and teach others to obey the existence of natural law, you'll be called great in the present covenant. This makes it very difficult for those who like to say that the Old Testament is completely irrelevant, it's a waste of time, and you shouldn't even read it. That was free. Verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no way enter into the kingdom from heaven. What was the kingdom from heaven? It was the new kingdom, the kingdom that he represented. He was here on earth. The kingdom had come, and he was presenting its power to everyone. The Beatitudes at the very beginning of the sermon were the constitution of his kingdom. And he's saying the kingdom is here, but if you want to enter it, you're going to have to do something different than the scribes and the Pharisees have been doing. Specifically, what was he talking about that the scribes and the Pharisees had been doing that so irritated him? It was the methods of historical interpretation used by the Pharisees and scribes. They were so utterly flawed and presumptuous that Jesus accused them of twisting their meanings so far from their original author's intentions that they had literally begun teaching the people to break them when they presented it as if they were teaching them to obey them. He then goes on to say to his audience that unless their righteousness, their righteous handling of God's inspired word, exceeded the contemptuous methods of the scribes and Pharisees, they would join those teachers in hell. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What did he address back in verse 19? If you are teaching the law wrong in such a gross way to cause the people who follow you to actually break it, but think that they're obeying it by breaking it, you're not going to heaven. This is what Jesus is saying right here in this context. And then he says to the people listening to him, you better listen to me and not those guys. I told you a moment ago that these verses are ironically subjected to the same warped methods of interpretation as those Christ condemned in these very verses. Here's how. One of the most common proof texts used by modern Bible teachers and preachers to claim that the law of Moses was desperately flawed and inadequate, even unsuitable for modern study and unnecessary to the age of grace, is errantly justified by this very portion of Scripture. I'm going to show you. Despite the fact that Paul states plainly in Galatians 3:24 that without the existence and the teaching of the Old Testament law, we could not be brought personally to Jesus Christ. A warped, unscriptural version of super grace is taught in its place. Conviction of sin is sanitized from the pulpit, and false conversion to Christianity is encouraged in the name of once saved, always saved. Magic that only acknowledges free moral agency and the human will to choose Christ before the initial choice is made, but after the choice is made, ignores the continuing existence of free will as if it was taken away from the person when they got saved and they can no longer choose Satan. In short, a twisted and corrupted method of interpretation applied to this very portion of the Sermon on the Mount creates an extra-biblical species of super grace that acknowledges the power of a human being to choose God, but suggests that he can only choose one time. After that, he absolutely must go to heaven and never gets to choose again. If at long last he doesn't make heaven, then they say he clearly never chose Christ in the first place, etc., etc. The big problem with this, of course, is that Hebrews 6 teaches the exact polar opposite in plain English. And the two beliefs cannot coexist. Returning to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21, 22. You have heard, this is the portion of the Bible that modern preachers twist with a false method of interpretation, doing the very thing Jesus was correcting in this verse. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Skip down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Skip down to Matthew 5, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Look at the next verse, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, they suggest to us, our modern preachers who twist the Bible with a false method of interpretation. Watch how carefully this is taking place. They do it by employing the same goofy rules of interpretation used by the scribes and Pharisees. And they say, the law was so flawed and inadequate that Jesus had to correct the law. In all these verses we've just read, Jesus was actually correcting the law because the law was messed up, inadequate, fell short, didn't work. And by the way, you don't need it. Yet this suggestion does not match the glowing praise that Jesus gives the law before he begins to supposedly, allegedly correct it. In this portion of his sermon, what did he say prefacing all these comments? Back up to verse 17. Look at it again. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. Question, stop, pause. Has heaven and earth passed? Just wanted to check. Until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all God's plan for man as expressed through all the covenants of the Bible be fulfilled in the coming theocratic reign of the Messiah King. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, he's talking about the Old Testament, and shall teach men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness, the way you handle the law, its interpretation, and your relationship to obeying it, unless you do better than the scribes and Pharisees who are teaching you wrong, you'll join them in hell. Now, why is this a poor proof text for magic grace? Why is this a poor proof text for the twisted and insufficient laws of Moses that desperately needed, supposedly, to be eliminated and changed to a happier, kinder version of God, where justice is unnecessary and we can all just love each other and lay down our arms and be at peace? Because when we read in the context, both before, during, and in his concluding remarks during this sermon, it is clear that Jesus is not speaking in a way to correct the law, but actually to correct the Pharisees and scribes who had been teaching the law wrong to the people, seducing them into a life where they believed patent lies against the very purpose of the law when it was penned originally by Moses. Jesus' correction is, you have heard it said that the law teaches this, 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 and this. But I say unto you, correcting what they heard said, not what was written in the law. How many of you see that error? I want to ask you by a show of hands, how many of you in modern times on Christian TV or even in our pulpit with guests have been led to believe that the law was totally insufficient and flawed and Jesus corrected it in these passages of Scripture? Put your hand up if you've been left with that impression hearing modern teachers. Put it up high. Several people. Jesus said, you have heard that it has been said of old, but I say, in other words, they are not teaching what Moses intended when he wrote, but I am telling you what he did intend from the beginning. When Jesus said, but I say unto you, he wasn't undermining Moses' wisdom and authority. He was agreeing with it, saying that until he came back and set up a millennial kingdom, none of it would be done away. He was making sure that the people understood Moses' point when he wrote the law. The law was to establish a line in society where one's sinful motives grew so dark that they could no longer be tolerated any longer, and that forced just action in order to keep civil society in peace. In other words, Moses said, you're going to have space to repent. I'm going to give you time to grow and develop your conscience before your God. And if you're dealing with issues of hate and thoughts of murder, you're going to have to get it straightened out. Because when you get to the point where you commit the act, you will be executed yourself and removed from society. So his intention was not to say, be as hateful as you can, just make sure you don't kill anybody. Or lust at women as often as you like. Looking at women is like artwork. Just enjoy the show, but just make sure you never go to bed with one. And this was literally the mentality that the Jewish people were gleaning from their great rabbis. That as long as I didn't kill anybody, I'll go to heaven. As long as, you know, I don't sleep with my mom or something, I'll go to heaven. I've lived pretty good, the rich young ruler says. I haven't broken any of the commandments. This is the mentality of the people he was talking to. Jesus is thinking, congratulations, you haven't committed murder and you haven't committed adultery. Wow, you haven't stolen from anybody. You must think you're really righteous. What does Jesus do to the rich young ruler? He goes right to the motive, the part that the Jewish people didn't get. He says, okay, sell everything you have and come follow me. Well, he couldn't do that because his motives were twisted and corrupt. So he hadn't made it to the absolute end of the line where Moses said, you have to be executed. We got to get you off of this planet because you're so corrupting. He hadn't gotten there yet, so he thought he was a shoe-in for heaven. I mean, he was great. But this was the common mentality of everybody. And it was because of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I subject to you that today we have a whole generation of Christians, many of you still sitting right here, who you think You're going to go to heaven because you prayed a magic prayer, and you can go out and just be as gross and ugly as you want all week long. You don't have to obey anybody. You can have a bad attitude that undermines the authority of your pastors. You can have a bad attitude about the guy that you work for and undermine his authority all week long. You can live just like the devil, and you think that you're going to go to heaven. Well, it won't be because we twisted the Bible and told you so. You'll get plenty of it on Christian TV, but you won't get it from our pulpit. Because we're not going to do what the scribes and Pharisees did to their generation of the Jews, telling them, as long as you don't go all the way to the extreme of murder, you'll probably go to heaven. No, God wants to deal with your heart. He wants to deal with your motive. Are you free of sin, or are you just habitually committing it? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling, like the Bible says? Or are you just assuming you own heaven? This is the difference between heaven and hell, light and dark, truth and a lie. So grace was not emphasized by Jesus as some kind of antiseptic for the disease of law. It was the antiseptic to the disease of the human spirit. Grace and law work hand in hand to bring us to a place where we're so free from sin through the power of salvation that we can walk in the Spirit and are no longer under the law, because the intolerable line that demands swift justice for crime is so far away, it's not even a consideration. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 say it this way, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law."